أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله عليك يا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك وعلى آل بيتك المظلومين، صلى الله عليك يا مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة، غريب يا مظلوم كربلاء، يا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك، عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد. The University of Hussein teaches us lessons that form the bedrock of what it means to be a human being. One of these lessons is belief in the all-merciful, all-powerful creator and sustainer of the universe. Another lesson is to submit to this creator. And once our will is compatible with the will of the Creator, once our wishes are compatible with the wishes of the Creator, we then live a life of complete harmony and peace and tranquility with this world, with this universe, in this life as well as in the hereafter. One of the lessons, as we've been discussing this theme in this 10-night commemoration of the martyrdom of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein, one of the lessons is the lesson of absolute certainty. How we can drive out all doubts and misconceptions so that we could achieve clarity in our vision, in our lives, so that we could put our lives on autopilot. Once we have the map, once we achieve that clarity, once we have illumination in our path, all we have to do is put our lives on autopilot and cruise safely through turbulent times and turbulent events until we reach the shores of safety and serenity and the shores of paradise. Imam al-Hussein provides that clarity, and we spoke just a little bit about this in the first few nights of this program. And some people might say that when it comes to the Ahlul Bayt, people living in their lifetimes had no problem achieving clarity. Those who lived in the time of Imam al-Hussein, the time of the Commander of the Faithful, the time of the Prophet, They had no problem achieving clarity in their vision and having certainty in their beliefs. What do we do now? Now that the Ahlul Bayt are inaccessible due to our own sins and our own transgressions. Now that the Ahlul Bayt are not visible, now that the Ahlul Bayt are not amongst us, what do? Back then it would have been easy. Think about it. You could just simply go to the infallible member of the household of purity and infallibility and simply ask them what you're supposed to do. Now when you're confused, who do you ask? Now when you're unsure, where do you turn? Let me reply to this misconception by first of all saying that even in the times of the Ahlul Bayt, there was a great deal of confusion. In fact, sometimes it feels as though the confusion and the uncertainty and the equivocation and the doubt in the times of the Ahlul Bayt was more difficult to overcome than it is in this day and age. Why? Because the commander of the faithful says, "A'addu," and he's talking about his enemies. He says, "A'addu li kulli haqqin batila wa li kulli mustaqimin ma'ila." It's almost as though they've sat down, they've looked at the teachings of Islam, and they've prepared a deviation for every truth. And they've twisted every straight line. So every single teaching has been looked at, analyzed, evaluated, and then countered with an abundance of arguments, with a labyrinth of confusion, with a maze of doubt. Even in the lives of the Ahlul Bayt, people were still confused. In fact, let me give you this example. In the battle of Jamal, there was a great deal of confusion. Why? Because on the one hand, you had the Prophet's legitimate heir, his successor, his appointed successor, and the one who was actually voted in to the Khilafah. So even if we disregard the fact that the commander of the faithful was appointed by the Messenger of Allah as his heir, as his successor, as his vicegerent, he was one of four successors, but the only one who actually had a consensus over him. It was the only one that people went up to him and voted for him to become the Khalifa. Every other one was appointed by the previous successor. So this is the one you have on the one hand, in his camp. On the other hand, you had the Prophet's own wife and a great number of his companions. And the Prophet's own cousin, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, was the Prophet's cousin. He was Imam Ali's cousin. And a whole host of companions and tabi'een, as they're called, or the companions of companions. So there was a lot of confusion, to the point that one of them, he approaches the camp of the commander of the faithful, and he calls out, "Inni uqatilu sahibakum li'annahu balagani annahu la yusalli wa annahu qad qatala Uthman." I'm fighting this friend of yours, meaning the commander of the faithful, because I've heard that he doesn't pray, number one, and number two, because he's the one who murdered or gave instructions to kill Uthman. So what this man is an ideological fighter. He's an ideological soldier. He's not some mercenary. He's not out to get fame and money. He actually believes in what he says. Very much like the fighters you find in Syria and Lebanon and elsewhere. These are people not looking for money. These aren't mercenaries. With a mercenary, it's a lot easier. You could just pay them off and get rid of them. It depends on who pays more. But when you have an ideological problem, that's a much more dangerous state of mind. And it's very difficult to deal with them. They become suicide bombers. And there's no way to stop them, as we see in Iraq, as we see in Pakistan, as we see in Afghanistan. These are very dangerous people. So this man is an ideological opponent of the commander of the faithful. So when he says that I've heard that Imam Ali doesn't pray, one of the Imam's companions, he walks up to him. He says to him, "Ali ibn Abi Talib doesn't pray. Come with me, I want to show you something." So he grabs his hand and he pulls him over to the Imam's camp. And he takes him to a tent where the Imam's companions were engaged in acts of worship. So he shows them the Imam's companions, his servants, his students. And he says, "This is Ammar ibn Yasir. This is Uwais al-Qarani. Uwais al-Qarani was considered one of the seven worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was known for his acts of worship, in that he would spend an entire night in prostration. Try prostrating for 10 minutes and you'll know what I'm talking about. An entire night of ruku', bowing down before Allah, for 7 hours straight. He said to him, this is Uwais al-Qarani, and he's nothing but an insignificant student of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And you're saying that Ali doesn't pray. What are you talking about? The point I'm trying to make here, brothers and sisters, is that there was confusion then, as there is confusion now. The question is, how do we address the confusion? How do we cast out the doubts that inevitably confront us and collide with us as we move along in life? The answer lies in many different points that we can mention. I'll sum them up and I'll focus on one of them in particular. The hadith says, مَنْ ذَكَرَ اللَّهِ اسْتَبْصَرَ. The one who constantly remembers Allah will find clarity, will be able to see his way. To remember Allah, not just when you pray, but to pray on time. And not just during acts of prayer and worship, but also when you wake up in the morning, you open your eyes, say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As simple as that sounds, what it does is that it recalibrates our lives. Every time you wake up in the morning, you recalibrate yourself. You remind yourself of who you are and what you're supposed to do. Nobody mentions the name of Allah and then goes on to commit a sin. It just doesn't work that way. When you mention God's name, it creates a sensation of guilt and it gives you a sense of direction. When you want to go to bed at night, mention God's name. When you want to walk out the door, say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When you get into the car, we have a hadith actually that says when you ride your horse, say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Otherwise the shaitan is going to come to you and he's going to try and deceive you. Whenever you want to do something new, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Open a book, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Close it back, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In fact, the hadith says, mention God's name even in places where you feel uncomfortable mentioning His name. God says to Musa, Ya Musa, اذكرني على كل حال. Remember me in whatever state you're in. So Musa says to Allah, he says to him, Ilahi, there are times and there are places where I exalt your name from my remembrance. For instance, when I'm in the bathroom, it's not exactly a place of worship, not exactly a place where you mention God's name and keep His remembrance. Allah, what does He say to Musa? He says to him, remember me even in those places. To remember God at all times. Because when you remember Him, you find clarity. The confusion disappears. Number one. Number two. مَنْ جَالَسَ الْعُلَمَاءِ اسْتَبْصَرَ. These are narrations of the Ahlul Bayt. He who accompanies scholars will find clarity. Luqman has a beautiful statement that he says to his son. If you can memorize this hadith, it's quite incredible and very insightful. He says, يَا بُنَيْ زَاحِمِ الْعُلَمَاءَ بِرُكْبَتَيْكِ واستمع إليهم بأذنيك فإن القلوب تحيا برؤية العلماء كما تحيا الأرض الميتة بمطر السماء. He says, O son, inconvenience the scholars by going to them back and forth, by calling them, by asking them. In other words, disrupt their lives if you must. It's okay. They'll be uncomfortable. It'll be inconvenient for them. But it's all right because they're being rewarded for everything they do. Their services are being rewarded abundantly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's all right. And he says, if you have to inconvenience them so much so that your knees would be touching their knees, that's what you need to do. In other words, maintain a very close connection with the scholars, with the erudites, with people who mention the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt. And we talked about what it means to be a scholar a couple of nights ago. And then he says to him, listen to them attentively with your ears. Then he says, because the hearts are revived by seeing scholars and hearing from them, just as a dead patch of land is revived when the rain pours upon it from the sky. Beautiful hadith. Brothers and sisters, I am sorry. They're asking that if we could try. There is a little bit of space here. If we could try and squeeze in a little bit, come a little closer so that the ones who are coming in can find. And the sisters, if they could go a little back, if possible, it would be much appreciated. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. For the safety and security of the Imam of our time, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli. So that we may be honored by receiving the intercession of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn on the Day of Judgment and not have to witness the fires of hell at all. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, louder than those two. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So ask scholars. In fact, there's a hadith that says, An-nazaru ila wajhi al-alim ibadah. Looking in the face of a scholar, of an erudite, is an act of worship in itself. Just looking at them, even if you don't ask them anything, because by being with them, by being in their company and being in their midst, you learn from them, even if you don't ask any questions. Another hadith which is truly amazing says, "An-nazaru ila babi bayt al-alim ibadah." Looking at the door of the house of an erudite scholar is an act of worship. Looking at their door. Again, it doesn't allow you to interact with them. But what the hadith, what the imams are trying to teach us is to be close to the scholars, is to ask them, is to learn from them, seek guidance from them. So that's number two. To find clarity, try and get close to the ulama as much as you can. Number three, and this is what I want to focus on tonight, brothers and sisters, is the avoidance of all acts of sin. Because it's through sin that doubt begins to creep in. It is acts of transgression that make us forgetful of the existence of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That sense of awareness, that sense of consciousness, being aware of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, disappears when we commit sins. And it's quite obvious, there are verses about it in the Quran. But what I want to focus on tonight is how we can achieve this. It's simple enough to say, avoid sins. But then, if you examine our lives, we run into so many situations every single day where sin comes to us voluntarily. There was a time when people had to seek acts of sin. There was a time when people actually had to work hard to find a place or a time where they could commit a sin, where they could be free to express themselves in that fashion, in that sinful fashion. But not anymore. Let's be honest about this. Some of these subjects are taboo, but you know what? It's Muharram and we're trying to learn here. The advent of pornography, especially digital pornography, the images that we come across every single day, hundreds of times a day, that incite and provoke desire, that provoke all kinds of different desires, including sexual desire. What do we do with them? What are we supposed to do? Close our eyes? Go about our lives with our eyes closed? It's impractical. It's impossible. What are we supposed to do? How do we avoid sins is what I want to talk about tonight. And the number one step, brothers and sisters, keep this in mind. It's very simple. As per our narrations and the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, again, we're not trying to use conjecture or speculation. It's not a discovery that I've made. No, it's very obvious, as taught by the Ahlul Bayt. May God's peace and blessings be upon them all. The number one step in avoiding sin is to actually make a conscious decision to avoid sins. Again, it sounds simple enough. To make that commitment. But you know what? People fail at this very first step. Most of us fail at making that initial pledge. Think about it. We're afraid that if we make the pledge, and try and broaden the pledge and the commitment as much as you can, so you understand what I'm talking about. Imagine you actually telling yourself, I will never commit an act of sin ever again. How many of us are willing to make this commitment and not be making a mockery of ourselves? to be genuine, to make an authentic vow that I'll never commit a sin, no matter what comes my way. No matter what happens to me, no matter how many friends or family I have to lose, no matter what happens from my social circles, no matter how much mockery I'll receive, even if they spit in my face, even if I have to be taken in and tortured, I'll never commit a sin. As I said, most people fail in making this initial commitment. And without the commitment, obviously you can't expect anything. If you're not willing to make the pledge, how do you think you're going to react when you're actually faced with a sin that is pushing you from the outside and the inside and from all around you? The desire is there, it's built into you. And the sin itself is beautified from the outside as well. There is the social pressure, there is the peer pressure. How do you think you're going to react if you're not able to make a commitment right here in the gathering for the commemoration of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein? How? And you know where the difference lies? Let me try and illustrate using a common example. Imagine two people enroll at a prestigious private university, an Ivy League type of university. They both complete the enrollment papers. They both get accepted. They both pay the tuition fee, the hefty tuition fee. They both buy the books. They both show up to class in the morning. But the difference is with student number one, he's actually made a commitment to see this all the way through until graduation, like most students who go to university. Student number two, his problem is that he hasn't really committed to studying and graduating. He's simply there because he's a rich, spoiled brat and his parents want him to be there, and therefore he's there. Because his father graduated from Harvard, and so it's an expectation that he also needs to go to Harvard. Not because he's convinced, not because he's committed, not because he wants to graduate. The difference is quite obvious. With student number one, he's going to study, he's going to work hard, because he's already made that commitment. With student number two, he's going to goof around, spend all night partying, while he figures out what he wants to do with his little pathetic life. There's a huge difference. And the difference isn't that one is smarter than the other, or that one has a higher skill set than the next, or that they have a higher IQ. No, it's just making that initial commitment. That's where the problem lies. Most people will say, but what if I can't take it? You know, what if I can't make it? What if I can't see it all the way through? What will people say? And let me tell you something as well, brothers and sisters. Most sins are committed in our society and in our community today in the name of what will people say. Most sins are committed because we're afraid that someone we don't even know, we don't even care about, is going to say something nasty behind our back. And that's supposed to dictate my life? Other people's comments behind me, or the comments they leave online, that's supposed to dictate how I lead my life? What I should or shouldn't do? What needs to happen, brothers and sisters, and we're in Muharram, and we're already halfway through these majalis, we're trying to board the Ark of Salvation, we're trying to illuminate our path with the lantern of guidance, we're trying to enter paradise through the gate of Hussein. Let's make that commitment. Let's make a solid commitment and pledge, a vow, that we will not commit any sin ever again. Because here's the good news. As hard as it is to make that initial commitment, once you make it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test you, there's no doubt. But then, just by merely making this commitment, the gates of the mercy of Allah will open before you. Allah talks in the Quran. Let me give you some proof for the claim that I just made. In the Quran, Allah says that this book is a book of guidance. We all know that, right? But is every Muslim who reads the Quran guided? What about the ones slaughtering children in Syria? What about the ones blowing up mosques in Iraq? What about the ones blowing up processions in Pakistan? What about that? They read the Quran, don't they? It's a book of guidance. It's supposed to be guiding them to the truth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that's true, it's a book of guidance. But there is one tiny little footnote that you need to keep in mind. What's that? He says, لِمَنْ شَاءَ أَنْ يَسْتَقِيمُ. It's a book of guidance for the one who wants to be guided. For the one who makes that commitment. For the one who vows to follow the guidance as presented by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And follows the guidance of the divine. You have to want it. You have to desire it. You have to say, I'm going to do it no matter what comes my way. فَمَنْ شَاءَ يَتَّخِذَ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِ سَبِيلًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is a book of guidance. If you now really want it, then you'll find the way to Allah. So all the Qur'an does is show you the way. How you go to Allah and whether you follow that through is your choice and your choice alone. You're free to choose. Let me give you a hadith. The command of the faithful says, عَلَىٰ قَدَرِ النِّيَّةِ تَكُونُ مِنَ اللَّهِ الْعَطِيَّةِ. Beautiful hadith. As much as your intention, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will then give you. Give you what? Give you divine backing. Give you the support to follow it all the way through. To actually make it work. I've talked about this in the past. Let me just make a quick reference here. Where do we have to have reliance on Allah? What we call tawakkul. Where does tawakkul come into the equation? Tawakkul is where you make a commitment, although you don't know how you're going to make it happen. You're not sure how you're going to be able to wake up and pray Salatul Fajr on time every single day. You know it's challenging, you know it's hard, but you really want to do it. You have the desire. So you have tawakkul when you say, oh Allah, I'm going to make the commitment and I'm going to rely on you to help me do it. That's where tawakkul is. When it comes to marriage, for instance, I don't know how I'm going to be able to make ends meet. I don't know how I'm going to be able to provide for my wife and my children once I get married. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but you know what? I will rely on Allah, and when I do, He will come through for me. He will come through. It's a promise made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Specifically about marriage, there's a verse about it. He says, if you are poor, إِن يَكُونُوا فُقَرَىٰ يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. Allah will suffice for them. He'll provide for them in such a way that they will no longer need others. But Allah. It'll work out. Again, it's one of those things you can't really calculate in advance. Because given the laws of physics and the laws of mathematics, these things don't really make much sense, but that's where you need to have faith. That's where faith comes in. That's where relying on Allah comes in. Otherwise, if you can't have faith in Allah, then what do you have? So this is one hadith. عَلَىٰ قَدَرِ النِّيَّةَ تَكُونُ مِنَ اللَّهِ الْعَطِيَّةِ. Another hadith says that if your intention is pure and genuine, if you make that commitment and mean it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide you with tawfiq. Tawfiq is those nudges and adjustments Allah makes to your path as you're trying to move towards Him. What it means, Allah will give you, will provide for you the right set of circumstances to allow you to be a better person, to avoid sin. But you have to make that commitment. That's where it all starts, brothers and sisters. A genuine commitment, right here, right now. During the masa'ib, towards the end of the program, but in the majalis of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, the commitment must be made. Most people's attitudes is like this. They'll say, well, I'll try to avoid sin as much as I can. But then, if the temptation was too much to bear, if the desire was too difficult to resist, well, you can't win them all, right? You win some, you lose some. And then, of course, you have Muharram, you could come in and repent. There is Hajj and there is the month of Ramadan. That's the attitude in most people's minds. Where they give up even before they start. They've already given up. They've already given up on themselves. They're not even willing to get into a contractual agreement with themselves. They don't believe in themselves. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in nothing. It's a matter of, you know, it's about expediency. It's about contingency. It's whatever comes my way. If I can say no, I'll say no. If I can't, well, I'm giving no promises. And yet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know what? You just make that commitment and I'll give you the help to take this commitment you've just made all the way through. All the way through. Let's go back to the example with the two college students. So the first one who's committed and who wants to finish his studies until he graduates. Imagine if he gets sick. His parents are going to be quick to help out. His mom's going to fly in to help him and to cook for him and to wash the dishes. If he needs extra money, they'll give him the extra money. If he falls a little behind, they're going to give him a private tutor. They're going to help him take those, you know, overseas field trips. They're going to provide for him whatever he needs, all the tools, whatever you ask for, just so you can make this happen, because they see that genuine commitment. Whereas imagine if the second student, if the guy who's goofing off and partying all night long, if he asked his parents for extra money for extra classes, for instance, they're going to say, you're not showing any willingness to actually study and finish your studies and graduate. Why should we waste even more money on you than we already have? It makes perfect sense. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala acts in this in a very similar manner. You show a genuine commitment, He helps you. He pushes you. He helps you and gives you the support to keep on going. One step at a time, right? But if you're not showing that initial commitment, why should He help you? Why? But listen to how He helps. I said this last night. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is simply looking for an excuse. All He wants is a signal, a sign, a step from your side. And He comes to the rescue. He comes to the help. How? We have a hadith that says that if a kafir, if a non-believer who rejects God and His revelations, if he has a genuine desire to find the truth, if he authentically wishes to embrace the truth if it stumbled in front of him, if he really is searching for the truth, he's not out to ridicule and mock. No, he's actually looking for what it means to be a human being. The hadith says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will move heaven and earth to bring the guidance to him, to show him the way. That's why I said I truly admire reverts around the world, because it means that they have shown a genuine commitment to find the truth. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed them the way. Imam Zain al-Abidin says in his dua, he says, Alhamdulillah, الَّذِي يَتَحَبَّبُ إِلَيَّ وَهُوَ غَنِيٌّ عَنِّي. Allah shows me love, even though most of the time when we love people, we love them. Why? Because we need them. Because they're attributed to me, because it's my wife, it's my husband, it's my daughter, it's my son, it's my car, it's my house. That's why we show love to these things, because they're mine. Imam Zain al-Abidin says, Alhamdulillah, praise be to God who shows me love. وَهُوَ غَنِيٌّ عَنِّي. He doesn't need me the least bit. And yet He shows me love after love after love after compassion after mercy. وَالْحَمْدُلِلَّهِ الَّذِي يَعْفُو عَنِّي حَتَّى كَأَنِّي لَا ذَنْبَ لِي. And praise be to Allah who forgives my sins and keeps on forgiving those sins as though I have no sins whatsoever. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the backing. He gives you the support. But you have to make that commitment. And all it starts with is a verbal commitment. You don't even have to say it. Say it in your heart. I will not commit a sin. I will do the right thing no matter what comes my way. Say it. Mean it. Allah will give you. He'll give you all the support you need. He's going to test you initially, and then if you pass that initial tiny step, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you another test, then another test. But then when He finds that you're truly genuine, that's when He showers you with His mercy. He showers you with His mercy. Why is it that I fail year in and year out? This Muharram, I'm exactly the same as the Muharram that preceded it. and the one that preceded that? Why is it that 20 years down the line I'll look at myself and I'll wonder why I haven't been able to make headway? Why is it that even 20 years down the line, I know for a fact that I'll still be struggling with my prayers and I'll still be suffering from doubts and confusions? I know that because I haven't made that commitment. Why is it that people would see Imam al-Hussein and hear him say a few words, just a few words, and they're completely transformed? Well, you might say it's because they've seen Imam al-Hussein. But again, hearing the words of the Ahlul Bayt is exactly the same. If Imam al-Hussein walked into this hall today, do you think he'd say anything different from what he said on the day of Ashura? Do you think he'll say you can stop praying, or the sisters can stop wearing hijab? Do you think Imam al-Hussein will say that it's okay for you to commit acts of indecency and immorality? The message is exactly the same. What's our problem? What's wrong with me? One of my teachers used to cry. He used to actually sit down and cry. And he'd say, why is it that I'm worse than an indiscriminate, indecent, immoral singer? So he said to him, what are you talking about? He said, Harun had a maid. She was a singer. And obviously she wasn't a moral person. She was promiscuous. She was immoral. She'd commit sins left, right, and center. And she had a voice so beautiful that Harun would snap out of any misery that he was in. Sometimes he'd be so upset and miserable, nothing would help him except the voice of this singer. She had a face so beautiful, it was mind-blowing, historians say. One day, Harun decides to send this singer of his to the holding cell of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim salawatullahi alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Why he did that, I don't know. Perhaps he wanted to torture the Imam psychologically. Or perhaps it was a honey trap. It was his attempt to lure the Imam or send this woman inside his cell and then try and accuse the Imam of committing an act of indecency and then executing the Imam publicly for this alleged act. I don't know why he did it. But he sends her inside the cell of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far. 3 days later, he says, we haven't heard from this woman. Somebody go get her. So they go in, they bring out this woman. They come to Harun and they say to him, we don't know what happened to her. She was prostrating for the entire duration of the 3 days she was inside the Imam's cell. This is a woman who never prayed in her life. And she was prostrating the entire time, saying, Subbuhun Quddus, Rabbul Malaikati Warruh. Subbuhun Quddus, Rabbul Malaikati Warruh. Glorified and exalted is the Lord of the angels and the spirit. Her eyes had sunk in into their sockets. Her color had changed. She'd lost weight. What happened to you? Harun says to her. She says to Harun, don't talk to me anymore. And she turns her face away. He said, why? What happened to you? She said, as soon as I walked into the cell, I noticed this infallible, this decent, this beautiful human being, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far, prostrating before his Lord, calling out, Ilahi, عظم الذنب من عبدك فليحسن العفو من عندك. O Lord, my sin is great, but so is your mercy, but so is your forgiveness. I said to myself, if this man who's never committed a sin in his life is pleading for the mercy of Allah and the forgiveness of sins, what am I going to say? My teacher used to say, Wallah, I'm worse than this indecent, immoral singer of Harun. She hears the Imam say a few words, reminding her of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and she's completely transformed. What's wrong with me? I come in into these majalis year in and year out, but I'm exactly the same. I go back home, as soon as I step outside, I'm confronted with the lures of this world, and I forget everything I've just heard. What's wrong with us?
She says to Harun, don't even look at me anymore. He said, take her back to her holding block, to her cell. They take her back to the cell. 3 days later, she dies. Again, some might say, well, they saw the Imams, they saw the Ahlul Bayt. To go back to the point that I made at the beginning of the lecture. But someone comes to Imam al-Sadiq and he says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I have a question. Where is Aba Abdullah al-Husayn today? Where is he? The Imam looks at the man and he says to him, Ma a'azama mas'alatak. What a question is this? Perhaps the Imam is saying that it's a very good question. He then says to him that his sacred body is in the exact same place where it was left for 3 days without a shroud, without a ghusl, without a burial. The body is still where the hearts go. The body is still in the same place that millions perform the pilgrimage to his shrine. That's where the body is. As for his soul, the Imam says his sacred spirit, Ala yameen al-arsh, is on the right side of the throne of Allah, along with the spirit of his grandfather Rasulullah, and the spirit of his father Amir al-Mu'mineen, and the spirit of his mother Fatima al-Zahra. What does the Imam do? Imam al-Sadiq says, he says he's focused on two locations on earth. His full undivided attention is on two places. Number one, his burial place. He writes the names of each and every one of his visitors. He keeps a record of those who perform the pilgrimage. Number two, wherever a gathering is called for the commemoration of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, he says the Imam is looking at them. The Imam is looking at us, brothers and sisters. His sacred spirit is focused on us. And so when we hear the Imam's words, we should be moved. If we make that commitment, Wallahi al-Ali al-Azim, if we make that genuine vow, we should be transformed the way the companions of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn were transformed. Tonight, I'd like to talk about a bunch whose valor and courage is unequaled in all of human history, brothers and sisters. No fiction writer has ever devised a story with such passion and such courage as the companions of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. No historical event has ever witnessed anybody like the companions of the Master of the Youth of Paradise in their passion, in their love for the Imam that was such that Imam al-Baqir says that the companions of my grandfather Husayn never felt the heat of the swords coming down upon their bodies. They never felt the heat of the sword. Have you ever cut yourself? Even slightly with a kitchen knife? Have you seen how it hurts? The Imam says that even as they were being mutilated by the swords of the enemy, they never felt a thing. Why? Because when you're consumed by the love of Husayn, you feel no pain. When you're consumed and focused on one such as Aba Abdullah, you feel no pain. Your every iota of your body, every cell in your body is focused on one object, one goal, one objective. Nothing but Husayn. Let me tell you something. Let me ask you a question. 30,000 men on the one hand and 72 on the other. It would have taken the camp of Umar ibn Sa'd, the camp of Yazid, no more than 5 minutes to crush the camp of the Imam. Why did it take them 7 hours or more? It took them from daybreak, all the way to just before Salat al-Maghrib, just before sundown. 10, 12 hours in the hot summer days of Karbala. An army of 30,000, again, it's like a black hole consuming little asteroids. It doesn't take much to kill each and every last one of them. Why did it take them 12 hours? It took them 12 hours because the valor that they displayed was unmatched in all of history. Again, because they were focused on one thing. Hatta namuta dunak, they would say. Every one of them would come to the Imam and reaffirm his pledge and say that I'm here to die for you. I'm not here to do anything else. I'm here to die. On the eve of Ashura, Aba Abdullah al-Husayn gathers his household and his companions together or the ones that stayed back? Over 4,000 left the Imam's camp in the pitch black darkness of night. But the ones that stayed back, the Imam then tested them one last time. He said to them, "Inna hadha al-layl qad ghashiyakum." Darkness has fell. You can now leave. You are relieved of your pledge to me. The Imam is telling them that you have nothing that you owe me. You can leave now. All I ask you to do is to take the hand. Each one of you should take the hand of one of my family members and leave towards safety, for these people only want me. If they get me, they won't come after you. What do they say? They all stand up one after the other. One of them says to the Imam, "Sayyidi ya Aba Abdullah, wallah law akalatni as-siba'u hayyan ma taraktuk." If lions and wild beasts come and eat me alive, I shall never leave you. Another one says to the Imam that if there was no heaven, no hell, if there was no reckoning, no reward, no punishment, just this life, I would rather give my life to save you than to live after you. كَيْفَ وَهِيَ إِلَّا مَوْتَةٌ وَاحِدًا. It's merely one death. After this death, there is nothing but the blessings of Allah. Another one gets up and he says to the Imam, "Wallah, لو قتلت ثم أحرقت ثم نذرت يفعل بي ذلك ألف مرة ما تركتك حتى أقتل دونك." If they killed me, then they burned my body, then they dispersed my ashes in the air, and then I came back to life, and have that done to me 1,000 times over, I shall never leave your side, O Aba Abdullah. This is why Imam al-Sadiq, when he approaches the burial site of the companions of Imam al-Hussein, he says to them, "May the life of my father and my mother be ransomed for you. May I be ransomed and sacrificed for you." This is why the hadith says that it was the messenger of Allah who came down and collected the blood of the companions of Imam al-Hussein, took it up to the throne of the Almighty. This is why when we hear about them, we should say, "Ya laytana kunna ma'akum, fanafuza fawzan azeema." Where do I begin? Which story to tell? Each one of them is like a roaring lion in his loyalty, in his passion and love for the Imam. Should we tell the story of Wahab, this young Christian convert, converts to the religion of Islam at the hand of Aba Abdullah? He's newlywed, he has his young bride, he has his mother with him. He says to them, "Go, for I am not leaving the side of Aba Abdullah now." His mother and his wife say, "How could we leave you? We're staying behind." But his wife is still young. She keeps saying to him, "Don't go. Don't leave me as a widow. You're going to get killed. What do I do?" But then he goes and he fights valiantly in the way of Aba Abdullah. All of a sudden he hears his wife's faint voice behind him calling out, "قاتل دون الطيبين فداك أبي وأمي." Fight in the way of these good people. May my parents be sacrificed for you. He comes back to her. He says to her, "What's wrong? Just an hour ago you were saying, don't get killed. Now you're saying, go and fight in the way of Imam al-Hussein." She says to him, "لا تلمني يا وهاب فإن داعية الحسين كسرت قلبي." Don't blame me, O Wahab, for I just heard Aba Abdullah come out of his tent and call out, أَلَا هَلْ مِنْ نَاصِرٍ يَنْصُرُنَا لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ أَلَا هَلْ مِنْ ذَابٍ يَذُبُّ عَنْ حَرَمِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ Is there no one to help us? Is there no one to support the children of Rasulullah? That broke my heart, O Wahab, go and fight. Come what may. So he goes, he gets killed, he falls to the ground. Historians say that she went to his side. She sat next to him. She held him in her lap. She said, Habibi Wahab, sweetheart, where are you? May Allah allow me to join you in paradise. When she says that, a vile man comes towards her. He strikes her with the sword and kills her right there and then. She joins her husband in paradise. Whose story do we tell? The one who came to Aba Abdullah. The Imam said to him, Shakarallahu sa'yaka ya Shaykh. John, the slave of Abi Dharr. The Imam says to him, you've served us all your life. I ask you nothing anymore. Leave us if you will. He says to the Imam, Ya Aba Abdullah, Ana firrakha alhasuqu sa'akum. At times of comfort, I seek help from you. I eat from your leftovers for barakah. Now you want me at times of difficulty to abandon you. By God, I shall not do that until I meet Fatima al-Zahra on the day of judgment. And I'm soaked with my blood. He goes to fight until he is killed. Or the Turkish slave who comes to Aba Abdullah. Again, he asks the Imam's permission. The Imam grants him permission. He then goes. He was the writer of the Imam's letters and correspondence. He goes to fight in his way until he falls to the ground. Suddenly he opens his eyes and the Imam's cheek is placed on his cheek. So he says, Man mithli wabnu binti Rasulillah. واضع خده على خدي. Aba Abdullah al-Hussein only did this to two people. One of them was this Turkish slave and the other was his own son Ali al-Akbar. They all fight in the way of Aba Abdullah until they are all killed one by one. When Aba Abdullah is then left all alone, Ya Aba Abdullah, the Imam is standing facing an army of 30,000. His entire army is killed. He has no one to help him. He then calls them out one by one, mentions their names. Ya Muslim ibn Aqil. Oh Aqil, oh my cousin, where are you right now? Now that I need you, where are you? Ya Burair, Ya Zuhair, Ya Habib ibn Muzahir. Mentions them one by one. Imam al-Baqir says, by God, their dead bodies began to shake and shiver as the Imam was calling their names. Where were you, O companions of Aba Abdullah, when the Imam fell from his horse? Allahu Akbar. I don't know if I should mention this tonight. Maybe the time is right. Maybe it's not, but I'll mention it. One of the ulama says that the hadith states, فَسَقَطَ الْحُسَيْنُ مِنْ عَلَىٰ ظَهْرِ الْفَرَزِ. Hussein fell from the back of the horse. He says in the Arabic language, you could say سَقَط and it means to fall. You could say وَقَع and it means to fall. But the difference is, and you could say nazal as well. The difference is nazal is to come down voluntarily. Whereas saqat is when you can imagine a bird that is flying. Suddenly someone shoots it and the bird loses control, falls to the ground head first. Where were you, O companions, when Aba Abdullah fell head first to the ground? Calling out, Ilahi, Ridhan bi Ridhak. لا معبود سواك لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين اللهم لعن أول ظالم ظلم حق محمد وآخر تابعين. Let's all recite this together. وآخر تابعين له على ذلك اللهم لعن العصابة التي جاهدت الحسين وشايعت وبايعت وتابعت على قتله اللهم لعنهم جميعا. With broken hearts, teary eyes, let's all invoke the name of our master, the Hussein of our time, the awaited savior, the avenger, the restorer of justice, the one who's going to come with the slogan Ya Litharat al-Hussein. Everyone, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة صلواتك في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصل اللهم على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين.